Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn it to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I've never been alive for a revival. I've never seen it. I've read about it extensively. I've heard about it. My wife experienced it as a young lady in high school. Their church had a taste and a touch of revival. But a modern-day city-altering revival has not happened in over 100 years. What would that look like today? What does it look like when the gospel dominates a culture? Listen, I believe when the gospel invades, if I could put it that way, there is revival in the hearts of those that believe. Do you know what the results of revival are? I believe the results are a great awakening. Sometimes we kind of use those words synonymously, meaning, hey, we're talking about great revival, about all these people that got saved. No, that is a great awakening. That is the first life. Revival is when God's people get right with God and they start living and witnessing in such a way that the Holy Spirit is using them. God is glorified. But what does it look like? Acts 19, I think, is one of the most incredible snapshots of revival in the Bible. Now, I believe there's a lot of people that get saved, but I also believe that there were others that were there. Paul had been here for some time, and now they're getting right with God. Ephesus was a hard place. It was a spiritually dark, dark place. It was filled with idolatry. It was teeming with witchcraft and sorcery. And of course, with the Temple Diana, it was a place of great immorality. I mean, the city reveled in idol worship and they profited off of sin. It was a dark, dark place. But then something starts to happen. By the way, I only have 3 points this morning. They're very short, but I have about a half hour long introduction. God begins working extraordinarily through Paul. Evil spirits are being cast out. People are being healed. Miracles are taking place. But then we come to something that really shakes the foundation of the people of Ephesus. It's when the seven sons of a Jewish priest or high priest. Now, in the Bible, in the original Greek and languages, they didn't have something called air quotes, all right? But I believe if Dr. Luke had those, he would have put those right around the where it talks about the seven sons of Sceva, the priest. He was a self-proclaimed priest. He was not of the Jewish high priestly line. But he tries to cast out a demon by saying, "We adjure you," in verse 13, "by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Now I'll tell you, I've been studying this week. Now, I almost passed this up just so we could get to the revival. But you have to understand that something miraculous happens here that shakes the very spiritual foundation of those that are living in Ephesus. You know what the demon replied? I can almost remember reading this for the very first time. I thought, this is incredible. This was powerful. In verse 15, he says, this demon says, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are ye?" That's very powerful. Now, it's interesting to me that although it's the same English word that's used in verse 15 to know, there's two different underlying words that are translated to know. The first one carries the idea to know by personal experience. Jesus, I know by personal experience. Perhaps in all eternity, before they were cast out of heaven, he was in the presence of the Lord God, Jesus Christ. It's not some theoretical understanding of who Jesus is. It's relational, experiential. The demon is essentially saying, I have firsthand experience with Jesus, and I know exactly who he is. Isn't that interesting? But then he says, and Paul I know. That word means to be aware of, to be informed about, to recognize from observation. It's as though the demon is saying, I've heard of Paul, and I know what he's all about. I've seen the damage that he's doing to the forces of darkness. The demon knows Jesus by experience, intimately, you could say, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's already defeated Satan and his hosts at Calvary. As a matter of fact, James reminds us that they tremble. They tremble at his name. And the demon had heard of Paul. I think Paul was living in such a way that he had a reputation, not just on earth, but in the forces of that spiritual warfare and that other dimension that we can't see. But then comes that chilling question, but who are ye? He's just saying, who are you? Who are you? Jesus I know, Paul I know. Paul's written just about half of the New Testament. But I have no idea who you are. I think this is a terrifying exposure of powerlessness. These sons of Sceva had no spiritual authority, no relationship with Christ. That's why they didn't have spiritual authority. They were borrowing words, but they had no true faith. If you're here this morning and you know all about Jesus, you can tell me what he's done, you know where he's lived, you can tell me the miracles that he's accomplished, but you don't know him personally, you would be in the same category as those seven sons of Sceva. Just borrowing a name, but no relationship. You see, they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them. You know, it wouldn't be unusual for someone practicing dark arts in that day, in the biblical time, that they would use incantations and spells, and mixed in there, they would have a secret name that they would use, and that name and that spell would have power as long as it was kept secret. There are still fragments of incantations extant today that have different names that are in those spells that they would call upon to be able to cast a spell on somebody or whatever the incantation was about. But they believed that if that name was made known, that spell would lose its power forever. Remember that, because we're gonna revisit that again in just a little while. But when that name or that incantation with that name became public, it would lose its powers. But here we see these pretenders, these imposters, trying to use the name that they had heard. I'm sure Paul used many times. We had already seen that Paul had been healing, and he had been casting out demons. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command thee. And he would exorcise those demons out of those people that were there. They probably had heard that name, Jesus, and they thought, oh, there's a name with power. I'll just put that in my incantation. I'll just use that in my spell. I'll add that to my repertoire. And if he can do it, so can I. According to verse 12, the Bible says, so that from his body, talking about Paul, were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the disease departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Let me explain that just for a second. I remember as a new Christian, I thought, is this like he's just pulling handkerchiefs out of his body somewhere? I didn't get it. But really the idea here is those things that were against his skin, maybe like a sweatband while he was working on tents, he would take that and he would lay it on those that were sick, and that would heal them. And perhaps the apron that he used, the leather apron that he had, that he would be making his tents with, and his work apron, he would take that off perhaps and lay it on someone, and that would heal them. See, that's unusual. It is, but I want you to remember that it's no different than a woman touching the hem of a garment to have an issue of blood stopped after so many years of suffering. It wasn't the first time someone had been healed by merely touching a part of an article of clothing. Was it the clothing that saved that woman? No, it was her faith. And I would submit to you, I believe that's probably what saved those people as well. Trusting in Christ. But they see Paul healing the sick, using these sweatbands, using the apron. But Paul had the Holy Spirit of God working through him. He was healing in the name of the Lord Jesus. But what happened when that man, those men, void of the Holy Spirit, when they tried to do spiritual work without the Spirit of God, what happened to them? Well, I'll tell you the same thing that happens to us today when we try to do spiritual work without the Holy Spirit. They were defeated. They were embarrassed. I mean, they were absolutely beat up. That man, possessed by the devil, that one man, leaped upon those seven men, beat them up, tore their clothes off, and kicked them out. Look at verse 16. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. There's one to seven here. I just want to remind you of that. So that they, that's the seven, fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is a complete victory for the devil. It was an embarrassment to those men. Now, it's not an embarrassment to the gospel. They weren't Christians. But the fact that that demon knew who Jesus was, that demon knew who Paul was, that showed that it really cemented in the heart of those people there and authenticated not only the message of the gospel, but the messenger of that gospel. That's why we talked about this early on in the book of Acts. God allowed his messengers in that day to be recognized by the miracles and the works that they were doing. And he authenticated not only the messenger, but also then the message. Look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. So everyone in the city heard about it. And what was the result? Fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, I want you to think about this. That word magnified, what does that mean? Does it mean they made Jesus bigger? No, that's impossible. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He can't increase in size. I want you to understand that. But it means they lifted him higher. They lifted him higher. They saw him more clearly. His name, his reputation, his power, it suddenly stood alone in their eyes. That's all they could see. Far above every other name they had trusted in, they trusted Christ. The people of Ephesus, they were used to lifting up other names. I said earlier, the name of Diana. There was a great temple there in Ephesus, the goddess of fertility. The names found in those demonic incantations and spells. The names of powerful men of that day. Spiritual leaders, even philosophers. Those all had names that were renowned in that day. But when revival came to Ephesus that led to a great awakening, there was only one name on their lips, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if we will have revival in our churches today, let's just forget all other churches. If we're going to have revival at Maranatha Baptist Church, then the Lord Jesus Christ must be magnified and lifted up in our hearts. Not just mentioned, not just fit into our schedule. He must be magnified. See, revival isn't when we get emotional. Although, oftentimes when we get right with God, there is an emotional outpouring. It's when we get honest. It's when we get real. It's when we realize how small we've made the Lord Jesus in our own hearts. And we start putting him back where he belongs, on the throne of our heart. So let me ask you this. What is the greatest name in your life? What voice do you listen to most? If you were there that day, what would that demon say? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Listen, if you had the Holy Spirit living inside of you, I believe he'd know you because you'd have the power of God resting on you. When Jesus is magnified, sin loses its glimmer. Pride starts to look ugly in our own lives. And I believe that's when grace begins to look amazing. You don't need a new plan. You don't need some kind of gimmick. You know what you need? Just a fresh view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we all need. See, you can make a decision for the Lord. You can say, hey, listen, today I'm going to do it. But real true decisions that last, that they only last when they're rooted in biblical truth. And it gives us the right view of who God is. You'll only burn books like these believers did. We'll look at this in a minute. When your heart is burning with the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Do you want revival? Do you need revival? Then magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. Make him first, preeminent in all things, it says in Colossians. Make him everything. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Well, I hope that's true in your heart today. The rest of the message, those three short points, not that short. Number one, real revival leads to radical transparency. We saw the lead up. We saw the hearts being prepared for revival. Now I want to see what the results of revival are. What happens when we are revived? What does that look like in our lives? Number one, it leads to radical transparency. Look at verse 18. It says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. What does it mean to show their deeds? Remember what I said? These people that are practicing the dark arts, the curious arts, they would have these spells, these incantations, those things that they would keep secret. Secrecy was the power of that spell. I'm going to reword that. You understand that a spell is sin, right? We're not to be casting spells. We're not going to be dealing in sorcery or the dark arts. God has forbidden that for believers. So let me reword that in another way. Secrecy held the power in that sin. Secrecy was the power of that sin. I believe that's true in Christians' lives today. Here in Ephesus, they confessed them publicly. Remember what I said about the incantations losing their power when that secret was lost? They would come out and they would say, listen, this is what I have. This is my secret. And I'm confessing that in a sense. I'm bringing it to the light. That the S-O-N, light, is still a disinfectant. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we want to do even today is we want to keep everything secret. I mean, we've got testimonies. What are people going to think? Were those people any different than we are? I'm going to tell you, people don't change. They still had reputations. They still cared about what their neighbors thought of them and what their family thought of them. But they came to a place where God was working in their heart and they didn't care what anybody else thought more than what they cared about what Jesus Christ thought about them. That's when revival, that's a result of revival. When you say, God, I need you more than anything else. I don't believe all these believers were new converts. Not for as long as Paul had been there. Many were already believers. But when revival swept in, it convicted them deeply. They had great conviction. They confessed sins maybe they hadn't previously acknowledged, but they brought the light into what had been hidden. You see, once they brought that out, they couldn't go back to it. That spell had lost its power. And let me tell you something. If you have a hidden sin, if you have something that you're struggling with, if you have something that is keeping you in bondage, and it could be anything from anger to pornography to gossip. I don't know what it could be, but it's hidden in your heart, and you know you're struggling with it, and you're bound by it. Not until you're willing to bring it out will you ever have victory over it. Well, we're just going to keep it. I'll manage to get over it. I'll soldier on. You know what I tell young men that are struggling with the bondage of pornography? And they say, I just don't know if I'm really ready to have full transparency with somebody. I say, listen, if you could have beaten it by now, you would have. You would have. It's just not until we're willing to be completely and fully transparent. I think it's kind of an upward spiral, if I could put it this way. You see, I think it brings revival, but it's also the result of revival. We say, oh God, I need you. This is what's going on. And they're bringing these spells, these incantations. You're going to see they're bringing their books. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But they're being completely transparent. And it's a result of revival. They're getting right with God. But what happens when you start confessing in some... Listen, it spread like wildfire. It brought revival. Somebody stood up and said, listen, I need to get right with God. Everybody didn't say, oh, look at that dirty sinner. I can't believe that they're messing around with the dark arts. We know we're not supposed to be doing... No, you know what? Everybody else came under conviction. I could put it this way. Somebody in Ephesus was a Daniel. And then right after that Daniel confessed and got right with God, there was a Mishael and an Azariah and a Hananiah that said, you know, I've got some things that I've been holding on to that is displeasing to the Lord as well. I just believe this. Had there been no Daniel, you would have never heard the story of those three Hebrew boys being tossed into the fiery furnace. There was somebody that was willing to stand up and say, listen, I want to be right with God, and I don't care what anybody thinks because that's more important to me than anything else. Those people, they weren't trying to manage their sin. They're trying to eradicate it. See, let's just get rid of it. By the way, revival doesn't mean discovering something new. I just need some new truth, or I'm waiting for God to strike lightning in my heart about something. No, it means the old truths of the gospel become real, become urgent in our life. And when they do, those sins can no longer be kept secret. I will tell you this, if you have a secret sin that you're not willing to deal with, you're not willing to go, I'm not saying you have to stand up in front of church, but you ought to be able to go to someone and say, hey, I'm struggling here. Will you pray with me? Will you help me be accountable in this? Will you walk with me through this valley? But if you're holding on to secret sin, you cannot have revival. Not until you give it to the Lord. Let me tell you another result of real revival. Real revival not only leads to radical transparency, it leads to radical transformation. Radical transformation. Look at verse 19. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Woo! I'm going to help you understand that a little bit this morning. 50,000 pieces of silver. They were paperback novels. They would have been on some kind of sheepskin or some kind of animal hide. It wasn't something you'd find at the clearance rack at Goodwill. They were handwritten, these magical scrolls, if you will. Rare, expensive, used by professional occultists, those magicians there, the curious arts. Ancient historians say that a single one of these texts could be worth an entire year's salary. Collectively, 50,000 pieces of silver. What does that mean? Well, whether it was a denarius or denarii or some other form, most... Bible scholars that I read, most commentators that I read this week, they all come to this conclusion. No matter what unit of money was represented, they say one of those silver pieces equaled one day's wage for a common laborer. One day's wage. So I was thinking, well, what is one day's wage for an American today? And I said, well, let's just think $15 an hour. That was a lot of money when I was younger. Now they make that at Chick-fil-A, and I know some people at Chick-fil-A making more than that. But if you had $15 an hour, and say you're working 8 hours a week, or 8 hours a day, excuse me, that'd be around $120. If I did my math right, which I know some of you are going to do that because you don't trust my math any better than I do. $120 is a day's wage. That's equivalent to a denarii of the Bible times, or one silver piece. So if you multiply $120 times 50,000 days worth of work, you're somewhere around $650 million, something, or $6.5 million, maybe seven. I don't remember. I put in a lot of numbers. Maybe I should look. Yes, $6 million worth of sin set ablaze. I remember when I first got saved, I listened to horrible, horrible music. And I put it on a scale. I'm embarrassed to even share this. I share this so you don't make the same mistake I did. I took out what I thought was the most egregious, that which really offended God. And I destroyed those. And I said, well, the other guys on the ship, they're listening to this garbage anyways. I'll just take their money and give it to the Lord. And some for me. I'm embarrassed that I sold a lot of those CDs instead of just destroying them. But I remember when I came to the place I'd put them away, but I didn't get rid of them. I held on to them just in case. I don't know. But I remember when God worked in my heart, there was such liberty. There was such freedom in Christ. Listen, they didn't auction these books off so that the church could get some pews or they could get a church. They didn't list them on eBay. Vintage religious texts. You know what they did? They torched them. And listen to this, publicly. That was the accountability that they were looking for. They said, we're not going back in this direction. I'm destroying it. And I want everybody in my sphere of influence to know that I have a new worldview and I have a new direction and I'm going to please God with my life and I am burning the bridges so I cannot go back to my old life. Why? Why would they do that? I think when God gets a hold of your heart, when he starts putting that squeeze on, you don't start trying to negotiate with your sin. You stop negotiating with it. You stop trying to manage it. You stop trying to pet it and play with it. You kill it. You kill it. Real revival does not flirt with strongholds. It wads them up and throws it in the fire. It's not just a moment of emotion. This was an act of submission, of obedience. They were renouncing their old life. They weren't just giving up magic. They were saying that we have a whole new worldview. No more turning back. No more plan B. I guess I would say it this way for us today. No more provision for the flesh. No safety net. In the deepest corner and recess of your heart, if I were to ask you this question, what in your life needs to be burnt today? Does something come to mind immediately? What entertainment? What secret addiction? What toxic relationship? What unbiblical worldview or worldly philosophy? or what, hey, it's just my thing. Excuse would need to go up in flames. You know, some of us want revival, but we're holding on to our books. We want freedom in Christ, but we're still renting sin a spare room in our heart. We want to be Spirit-filled, but we haven't taken out the trash. Listen, I'm not just talking to teenagers today, although I am. College students, moms, dads, adults. It's not just about emotion in a church service. That's not the definition of revival. It's about having right actions, about submitting yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I kind of got that out of order. Right actions are a result of that right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can take the temperature about what's happening when no one else is around. On your phone, on your screen, in your Amazon cart, on your video history. What about what you're listening to on Spotify or whatever it is? Or wherever it is you're getting your music. When's the last time you made a decision that cost you something? Hey, for them it was $6 million that they said, hey, we're done. We're done, and I'm not going back. When's the last time you cut ties with something that was holding you back spiritually? I heard tell of a man who joined a gym because he wanted to get in shape. I mean, he went all out. He got the gym membership. He bought the shoes. He got the little water bottle, the workout clothes. I mean, all the gear. But after a few weeks, someone asked him, how's your gym time going? He said, oh, I haven't gone yet. I'm not ready to give up the cookies at night. Does that sound familiar? We want revival, but we don't want to give up the cookies. We want spiritual six-pack without surrender or surrendering our secret sins. These Ephesians, they said, no more games. We're done. Burn it all. Listen, that's revival. Not tweaking your life, transforming it. Radical transformation. Real revival breaks through spiritual strongholds. Real revival leads to radical transparency, it leads to radical transformation, but it also leads to radical triumph, victory. Look at verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That word prevailed, that is a powerful, powerful word. It means to have force, to triumph, to conquer. The word of God didn't tiptoe into Ephesus like some quiet house guest. It came marching in like a warrior. It's not just some historical footnote. It's a divine exclamation point. When revival takes root, the gospel doesn't just exist, it expands. It explodes. I love the picture that Dr. Luke paints for us here. It's not just that people got saved. They did. That was a result of people, God's people getting right. It's that the word of God was dominating in Ephesus. It triumphed over magic, the occult, witchcraft, spells, dark arts. Done. Light always exposes darkness. It triumphed over cultural religion. We said earlier that Ephesus was the home of Diana's temple there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Tourists came from all over the empire to worship there. But when the gospel caught fire, I mean, when people were getting right with God and people began getting saved, they weren't buying statues anymore. They were putting people out of business. The silversmiths get so mad that they start a riot. We'll look at that. But why? The gospel had such an impact, it started messing with the local economy. That's powerful. We said earlier that people were confessing and showing their deeds. There was a public turning to Christ. not just I'll do better, here's my promise. That's what the Word of God does when it prevails. It triumphs over hidden sin. It triumphs over shame. Listen, you can't tell me those people did not have regrets. You'll never convince me that they weren't tempted to hide their pasts. But when the truth of God's Word took root, when it gets deep into your soul, it brings liberty, it brings freedom. Not just forgiveness, but boldness that comes along with that. Shame loses its grip when the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified, when He is lifted up. Let me tell you something. The gospel, it didn't work just back then. It still works today. It's just as powerful today as it was back then. And it still prevails. See, it's not the power of the Word of God that has faltered. The power is still there. It's the availability of surrendered hearts. You know, sometimes I really think that we forget we're not on defense or defense. I have to go back and look at that. Too often we're living as Christians like we're just trying to survive, not thrive. Like the devil is winning and we're just here to hold on until the Lord takes us home. But in verse 20, it says the Word of God grew. That's the influence. And it prevailed. That's the impact. This Bible, it's not a relic. It's a weapon. It doesn't rust. It doesn't dull. And it never loses its power. Don't ever forget that. Preachers can be canceled. You can try to burn and get rid of the Word of God. People will mock the truth, but you cannot stop the Word of God when God's people are revived and surrendered. So here's the bottom line. Revival just doesn't make Christians feel better. It doesn't just tidy up the church. It doesn't just increase the people we have in the choir. I think those things will happen. It doesn't just increase the giving. Ultimately, revival will unleash the gospel in a culture that needs desperately to hear what Jesus Christ has done for them until that darkness gives way to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me the contrast, just very quickly. Verse 16, if you look at that again, it talks about a spirit that overtook seven men. Actually, let's just look at that very quickly. Chapter 14, verse 16. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Chapter 19, verse 16. It says, "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them," and what? Prevailed. Prevailed. Where there is no spirit of, where there is no Holy Spirit, sin prevails. But when the Holy Spirit of God is working in a surrendered heart, then the Word of God is prevailing. Do you see the contrast? Where no real influence, Christian influence is, darkness will prevail. But when the gospel comes in, the Word of God prevails. You know, revival has come when the Word of God grows and prevails. In you, in your home, in our church, in our community. Is that what you're praying for? I just want to ask you this morning. Is the Word of God dominating, prevailing in your life? Or are you still clinging to something, playing with it, holding it till later? Making provision to go back. Let's not admire Acts chapter 19 or admire those first century Christians. Let's live it. Let's imitate their example. Let's pray together with our heads bowed.